Isaiah chapter 43. We're going to conclude with the last couple verses of this, and then that'll set the stage for chapter 44, which we'll take the first section of today. So let's read verse 27 of chapter 43. Thy first father hath sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary, and have given Jacob to the curse, and Israel to reproaches. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel, write with his hand, the Lord's. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who, as I, shall call, and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming, and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. I'd like to ask Tim Bastien if you'd lead us in a word of prayer. Amen. Well, what I'd like to do is just give you a brief overview of where we've been in the book of Isaiah. We've been in what many have called the book of the servant. As we've looked at God's servant, we saw in chapter 41 through 42, the Lord's servants, Cyrus, Israel, and then the ideal servant, Jesus Christ, in chapter 42, verses 1 through 7. And then we focused in on Israel as the servant of God and their failure to respond appropriately to God's actions in their existence as a nation. That was chapter 42. And then we saw in chapter 43, verses 1 to 7, the Lord's relationship to his servant. And then we saw the function of the Lord's servant in chapter 43, verse 8 to 13. Then we saw the deliverance of the Lord's servant last week, and that's where we are. We're in a section about the deliverance of the Lord's servant. We saw that that deliverance is both historic in the Egyptian redemption from Egypt through the Red Sea, and future, that there will be a future spiritual and political deliverance for them. We also saw that that deliverance is not based on the performance of them as a people, but upon grace, sheer divine sovereign grace. And we saw that in chapter 43, verses 22 to 28. That's where we were last. And in fact, that's where we're going to be right now for a couple minutes. Let's look at verses 27 and 28, because what God is doing is he's painting this bleak picture of them as a people, to where if it was just up to his law, they would be in a condemned situation. They would be under a curse. Look at verse 27. It says, Thy first father hath sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Now, what is meant by first father? It could be the immediate father of Israel as a nation, Jacob, right, who became Israel. That was the father of the nation immediately. Or it could be the ethnic father of them as a nation, Abraham. Or it could be the federal father of the race, Adam. It doesn't matter, because every example, they are sinful. They're in the context of a sinful human race. And so God's saying that, look, from your very beginnings, you've been a sinful people. It's not because of you that I've chosen you. You know, Deuteronomy chapter 7 has a great passage on that. It isn't because of how big you are or how great you are that I have chosen you as a people. but because I have set my love upon you. And so the reasons for God's deliverance of Israel are based in the divine nature itself, just as they are for us. And this is the definition of grace. God acting independently of his own volition, totally independent of human merit. So when we see this statement, thy first fathers have sinned, it's probably a reference to Jacob. And we all know what Jacob was like before God worked with him. And then it says, thy teachers have transgressed. And in verse 28, therefore I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary and have given Jacob to the curse. Let me just focus on this thought of the curse for a moment, because what it means literally is a ban from their land. Now, God had given them a covenant, the Palestinian covenant, that said they were going to be given this border, these borders as a nation. But there had been a ban previously given to the Amorites. And God said, look, these people, they have run their course of wickedness, and now I'm banning them from the land. This had previously been given to the Amorites, the Hittites, the Canaanites. And now God says, because of the sin of the people, that ban was being given to Israel. What one commentator describes this as, this curse or this ban, is total destruction of a nation sunk so far in sin that no further justification for their existence could be found. Now that's a really, really final note to say right there in verse 28. It almost sounds like that's it. I mean, that's really, there's no other room for appeal here. Because the performance of the nation was so abysmal that God even cursed them, at least that generation. And then it says in verse 28 that they were given over to reproaches. That means that when they did go into captivity to Babylon, the nations would have derided them and derided their God. Because look at you people. You trusted in the Lord that he would save you. Look at you now. And so they would have derided the people. They would have called them names. They would have been an international byword. Think about what that did to the name of God. It profaned the name of God, but it was a linkage to their sin and their failure to perform as God's people. Now let's go into chapter 44. Because chapter 44 is a lot like chapter 43, how it begins. Yet now. And do you see that? And let's go into it. Because here what we have is the promise of deliverance in verses 1 through 5. And what we're going to do is actually begin another section about the certainty of that promise in verses 6. We're only going to get through verse 8 this morning. But the certainty of that promise to the Lord's servant. Let me just give you a forecast of where we're going, though, is that that'll deal with the Lord and his people, the idolater and his God, and then finally the Lord's servant will be called to remembrance, and that'll be the end of a big section in the book of Isaiah. So let's talk about this promise of deliverance in verses 1 through 5. Verse 1. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant. And whenever you see that phrase, yet now or but now, which is what we saw in verse 43, verse 1, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee. You remember that? Because chapter 43 ended with this dreadful verdict of sin of the fathers and a curse. And their sin really removed God from any obligation to deliver them. The people weren't in a position to say, God, you owe us this. You need to deliver us. We demand this of you. The people were not in that position. And so when it says in verse 1, yet now, it's a reminder to us to not have a wrong conclusion that some people might have, that this was the last word in chapter 43. You may compare it with other passages of Scripture like Romans 3, verse 21, which says, but now the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. Remember the condemnation and then justification. Or Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, which it talks about us being dead in trespasses and sins, and then all of a sudden, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love with which he loved us. And so there's this major switch in the tone because of the grace of God. That's the only explanation. And so he says, yet now, here, the Hebrew phrase is we ata, and it is the exact same one that we saw in chapter 43, verse 1. Listen to this, O Jacob, my servant and Israel. Now you notice he continues to call them his servant, despite their failure to perform, their failure to respond, their failure to see and hear spiritually because they're blind and deaf spiritually. And yet God still calls them his servant. This is amazing. And it gives hope for every child of God who has that pre-existing relationship with him that there is hope with God. It says, Jacob, my servant, and Israel. You notice the repetition of their name? Because in chapter 43, verse 28, it said the same thing, Jacob and Israel. 44, verse 1 opens with Jacob and Israel, showing that the people who are being saved and delivered are the same people who were miserably failing in chapter 43. Same people, not a replacement people, not a people that somewhere between point A and point B morphed into the church. This is still Israel in chapter 44. Now he says, my servant. So the thing I want to point out is that as a servant, their status was unchanged. And this word chosen has to do with an irreversible choice. You notice that chosen is a completed word. It's not like an audition that's still going on for them as a nation, like they're all among other nations auditioning for God's approval. Because that would totally destroy the point here, which is that this choice is not based on human performance. When did God choose Israel, by the way? Well, Romans chapter 9 makes it clear, before they had a chance to do good or evil. And when they were, before they were born, when they were still, when Jacob was still in the womb, it says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Now, how do you explain that apart from divine grace? So, you know, we would like to come up with a rational explanation, but grace is the explanation. So, here, O Jacob, my servant, there's this unchanged status. There's this irreversible choice. Even the sin of the people cannot cause God to reverse his choice. Now, in verse 2, we have a really amazing statement here. Hopefully you can make out the picture there of a person's hands holding a child who is still in the womb. Notice in verse 2. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Now this is an amazing statement. We've seen what that means to make. It means to create out of nothing, right? And we're not going to spend more time because there's a lot of repetition here in Isaiah. We've also seen what it means to form. It means to mold into shape, right? To squeeze into something with a design. And so God not only came up with the raw material that was Jacob, but he molded them into the nation of Israel that they became. And he did this in an instant at the Mount Sinai. And he made them into a nation. We've already looked at that. But I want to focus on this thing about from the womb, because that's fascinating. This opens up a whole box of truth about when does life begin. You know, the Christian ought to have no doubt in their mind where they stand on the issue of abortion. There ought to be no neutrality on this issue. A Christian ought to fall on the side of pro-life because God is pro-life. Look at what do you think God thinks about this when he forms, apparently, he forms that life in the womb. He's in the process of working a masterpiece in there. He's not only forming them physically, but he's forming a character. A soul is in that womb. And there is a destiny that's attached to that soul, an eternal soul. And so God is doing this massive construction project inside the womb. What do you think he thinks about abortion? Let's look at what the Bible says about where life begins. I mean, the Bible makes, this is no gray issue in Scripture. Let's look at about the nation of Israel. What about their life? Look at Genesis 25, verse 21. Genesis 25, 21. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife. You have to pardon me if I go rapidly between these different verses. There's so many. It says in verse 21, Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. So clearly the child came from the Lord. At conception, there began to be a struggle, and the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. He didn't say two pieces of tissue are in thy womb. No, two nations. Let's go to another passage, Psalm 51 and verse 5. Psalms has a ton of information on this. And Psalm 51 and verse 5, David says, Behold, I was shaped in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This doesn't mean that God shaped the sinfulness of the child, but that in the context of a sinful race, God forms that child in the womb. And then in chapter 127, verse 3 of Psalms, Psalm 127, verse 3, one we're all familiar with, I think. Psalm 127, 3, Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. Okay, so that word womb keeps reappearing, that prior to the birth of that child, there is real life there. Let's go to chapter 139, verse 13, and this one really takes the cake. Psalm 139, verse 13. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. So there was this blueprint that existed before the child even existed. The embryonic, in the embryonic sac, there was this blueprint for the life of that child. And especially this was true for the nation of Israel. God was not just forming a child in that womb, He was forming a nation. This is powerful, a powerful thought. And in Galatians chapter, let me do another one very quickly. Jeremiah 1 verse 5. This is a thought given to Jeremiah about his birth. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. And then in Galatians 1:15, Paul says it about his birth. Galatians 1:15. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. So there's this overwhelming evidence that God is pro-life. God is, there is an actual life inside of that womb. And it's a construction site for a custom designed workmanship of God, the craftsman, who is the workman. In Ephesians 1:10, it says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So God, the potter, the craftsman, was forging a nation within the womb of Rebekah here. In Isaiah 44, going back to our text. So I wanted to take some time on that. So I formed thee from the womb, and I will help thee. Notice God identifies Himself by what He's done and by His helpfulness to His people. But then He says this. This is the real message. This is the word of the Lord for His people. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I've chosen. Now, we've already seen the significance of these words, but let me zero in on Jeshurun. The meaning of this word is really ambiguous in the Hebrew. There are some who translate it upright, or the upright one. There are others who translate it the beloved one. There are others who translate it the darling righteous one. And so the definitions are all over the map. But one thing is sure about this word. It is a nickname that God had for His people Israel. It's a term of endearment. Now, Israel, as I've shown on the screen there, it indicates the formal relationship that God had with His people. And the formal relationship was still intact, by the way. because they're still his servant and they're still chosen and they're still a prince with God. But Israel is not all there is. Jeshurun is the informal relationship because God holds them in his heart. Let me give an example of what a term of endearment might be. When I was first going out with my wife, and we began our relationship, I had a nickname for her. I'm not even going to tell you what it is, but I had a nickname for her. And whenever I write a very personal note or email to her, I'll use that nickname. I'll invoke that special name. And what that does is it reminds her, I'm not calling her dear wife or just dear Dorianne. I'll use this nickname to remind her of the memories of our original courtship and the beginnings of our relationship. It invokes those memories. You may think that that's a silly thing, but I'm guessing there's others here that have that same thing. God does that with his people Israel. I believe that's the significance here, because Jeshurun most likely does mean the upright one. And God is referring to his people in the sense that he intended them to be the upright people. Now, they were sinning, and their first fathers had sinned in chapter 43. So how can he call them this? You see, God can't be defeated by the sin of his people, and grace is always greater than our sins. And so he's calling them upright because that's what he wanted them to be. That's what he chose them to be for himself. They were created for him and for his purposes. And so there's this intimate personal name given to them. It represents the informal relationship where God had them in his heart. They were not just formally his. They were his beloved. It's all in there. There's other places where this word is used. Only three other places, and it's in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 15. Let's go there. And we're not going to go to all the places, but there's three places in Deuteronomy where this word is used. Deuteronomy 32, 15. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat. Thou art grown thick. Thou art covered with fatness. When then he forsook God, which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. And he's using the word to highlight the offensiveness of what they have done, seeing the original relationship that they had. So God invokes this nickname. And now let's go to verse 3 of Isaiah 44. Let's go to verse 3, because here in verse 3 what we have is, how's God going to do this? How do you have that change from all of a sudden the curse in verse 43 to this deliverance in verse 44, and fear not, why should I not be afraid? How's he going to do this? For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. Now, whenever you see the words, I will, it represents the self-determination of God. It's him doing something, and nobody can stop him from doing it. And this, the business of water, in exile, Israel is pictured as a perishing people, perishing from thirst. It's symbolic. But this, let's get down to the heart of it. My spirit will be poured out. Now, what role does the Holy Spirit play in our own salvation? Well, you might say that he is the mechanism of salvation, or the oil in the gears of salvation, or the prime mover in regeneration. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes it happen at the moment that faith occurs. The Holy Spirit is necessary for the new birth. That's true for us today, right? Why should it be any less true for a spiritual transformation of Israel? It shouldn't be any less true. In fact, let's go to, you remember what God says back in 43, verse 13? He says, I will work, and who shall hinder it? Now, how does God do that? By his Holy Spirit. And when we look at the Holy Spirit, we can't understand all of how he does this and how he moves upon the heart. We know that he does, though, because he convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We don't understand how he makes faith happen. We don't understand how the Holy Spirit makes regeneration happen. But one thing is for sure, we need the Holy Spirit to be saved. Without the Holy Spirit, no regeneration will occur. And without the Holy Spirit, Israel will remain as apostate as they've ever been. They may be politically delivered, but unless the Holy Spirit works upon them as a nation, they will remain in the state that they are. And what is it going to take to change Israel from being the people of 42:14? And I'm turning back. It says, I have long time beholden my peace. 42:14. I lost my place. But the verse that I'm looking for says, ye would not come unto me. There's this will problem in the people of Israel. There isn't just a problem of captivity. There's something much deeper than that, indicating nothing short of the Holy Spirit can fix this attitude problem, this heart problem in the people of Israel, and can fix this lack of spiritual sight and hearing. Now, some of you might think of the time of Pentecost, and you might think, well, that's when God's Holy Spirit was poured out upon his people. But did that really result in the nation turning back unto him? It didn't. Did that result in an international movement of people wanting to be part of this people? It didn't. What did Pentecost serve? Let's go to Joel chapter 2 in verse 28 just to consider what did that event serve for us? Joel 2, 28. And here's the great prophecy. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire, pillars of smoke. So clearly this is an apocalyptic event. I mean, a lot of that could not be said of the day of Pentecost. What did the day of Pentecost do? You know what it did? It was an illustration of God's capacity to do this for his people Israel. It was a wake-up call that should have reminded them that God can do this for them as a nation. And it was a guarantee of the fulfillment of this prophecy. What happened at Pentecost was just a sample of what God will do for his people. It wasn't the actual fulfillment. Peter quotes that verse to remind the people, look, this is what God can do for you. You still have a chance here for this to happen. And guess what? God will do it. But it'll be in the end, finally, after this, that they will have the Holy Spirit of God poured out upon them. Let's look back in Isaiah 32, verse 15 on this thought. Isaiah 32, 15. It's not the first time we've seen this concept in Isaiah. It says, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Well, he's talking about the kingdom. He's talking about the establishment of a millennial reign. It cannot happen until the pouring out of God's Spirit occurs for the nation. Now today, brethren, we look at this and we see that the Holy Spirit is necessary for any work of God to take place. And we say that today, we sing a song about this. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Forget the theological inaccuracies that may be in that song. And realize, we need the Holy Spirit to work. We need him to move in this church, in our lives, in our home, in our homes. Because Zechariah tells us that it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. We need the Holy Spirit. And he has got to be working in our midst if anything is going to happen. He is the mechanism of salvation, the prime mover of regeneration. Now, what does God do with his people? He's going to regenerate them as a nation, but it will be individually applied, just like salvation today. And in verse 3 of Isaiah 44, what we saw was new life being imparted. But in verse 4, what we see is new life displayed. New life displayed. Because look at what it says. They shall spring up as among the grass, and as willows by the watercourses. Now, remember what God said to Abraham. Your seed will multiply and be as the stars of heaven for multitude, and as the sand of the seashore for multitude. And here he uses the metaphor of grass or willows by the watercourse, a fertile people. Now, today, there is a religion out there who plans to dominate the earth through procreation. It's the nation, religion of Islam. And they plan to out-multiply everybody else. That's a stated goal. But what is really needed for Israel is not just multiplying, but a spiritual vitality. But there will be a multiplying of them as a people. See, not only will they survive this captivity, that's what God's telling them, they're going to be a fertile people. They will spread throughout the earth. God's people will dominate because of the Holy Spirit's outpouring. They aren't just going to survive, they're going to multiply. Think about the miracle of that Israel has survived this captivity and so many other calamities. Let's go to verse 5. And in verse 5, we have a very interesting prophecy. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel, write with his hand, the Lord. Let me give you another translation of this verse. One shall say, I am the Lord's. Another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. Another shall write on his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Now imagine a day when pro-Semitism will be politically correct. Imagine a day, today, the day in which Israel would be in their captivity, the nations would be just scorning them and calling them names. That's what we saw in chapter 43, verse 28. They would be the object of reproach and scorn. And so anti-Semitism was present in their day. It's certainly present in our day. I mean, we live in a time when a man named Mahmoud Ahmadinejad is actually called to give a speech at the UN Security Council a day before the Holocaust anniversary of the people of Israel. And this is a man who denies the even occurrence of the Holocaust. And this is the UN body of world representatives. This is the day in which we're living. Anti-Semitism is a real thing out there. But imagine a day when it'll be popular to be friends of Israel. Look at what it says. One shall say, I am the Lord's. Another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. People are going to be wanting to get on this boat of the people of God. Apparently have this relationship. They apparently have this close, personal, not only formal relationship, but informal, as we saw. And people of the world will see that. There will be this international recognition that not only is Yahweh the true God, but Israel is his people. And we want to get in on this relationship as well. We want to be part of this. They'll no longer be the butt of international jokes. You know, I often wonder, what will the bumper stickers look like in the kingdom, if there are such a thing? Today, you know, conservatives are being invited really into the closet. And there's this strong movement, even in our country, of evangelicals. There is a strong movement to force evangelical Christians underground. And our beliefs trying to be alienated in the public view. And I see a lot of these cars driving around, and I don't want to offend anyone about this, but there's this fish symbol on a lot of cars. And no offense, but we're not living in the ancient Roman Empire where they used the symbol to disguise who they were so they could survive. We don't have to use these innuendos. We still are allowed to be open about our faith. Within a single presidential term, that may not be the case. I don't know what's going to happen. But in the kingdom, God-fearing people will not be underground. There will be an openness, expression of identification with God and with his people. I imagine some of the bumper stickers might say, I'm a Zionist, or Israel's God rules, or property of Yahweh. Just some thoughts. I don't know. Somebody here might even be a part of the company that makes these bumper stickers in the kingdom. But anyway, one shall say, I am the Lord's. And so there's this increasing level, by the way. Notice the individualness of it. There, one shall say this, and another shall call himself by this, and another shall write with his hand. And it indicates that there's individual commitments being made here. There's individual reception of Yahweh taking place. This isn't just a blind movement like you see a lot of these protests today, people with picket signs with really no idea what they're protesting. But this is a people where individual choices are being made where they're personally receiving the God of Israel. Just like John 1:12 tells us, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, to have that relationship with God that Israel has enjoyed. So, now, this is interesting here. There are three statements. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and that is basically a personal testimony of belonging to God, right? Another, what does it say, shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and they're identifying with the Lord's people, because after all, if you really belong to the Lord, you're going to identify with his people like Moses did, right? And he was willing to suffer the afflictions with his people rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And then finally, a step up, another shall write on his hand unto the Lord. In other words, a commitment of life to the Lord. Three increasing levels of reception of the God of Israel. So this is amazing stuff right here. To think that this is popular culture someday is amazing. It's hard to believe it, isn't it, when you look at today. But what's this business of writing it on his hand? You know, the Bible has something to say about that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, in verse 8. The thought here is open identification. Because the hand, I mean, it's very out front. You see it. And Deuteronomy 6, verse 8. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. What's he talking about? He's talking about the redemption of Israel and them reminding their children of the redemption that he gave them and the Passover and all of these things. You're binded for a sign on thy hand. Public identification. Now, there's another mark that it says in the book of Revelation will be upon people's foreheads and upon their hands. What is that? The mark of the beast. So that there's public identification of them. Now that mark will be taken by force. This mark will not. Revelation chapter 13, verse 16. It says, and he causeth all, this is the Antichrist, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. That no man may buy or sell, save that he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, in contrast, look at chapter 14, verse 1 of Revelation. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their forehead. So there's those publicly identifying themselves with the Antichrist someday, the greatest anti-Semitist that there will ever be. But then in the kingdom, there will be an entire population of people who publicly identify themselves with the God of Israel, Yahweh's God. And they'll openly acknowledge, he rules. He rules, and he will rule in Zion. What a great day that will be. Now let's go on to consider this new section we're going into in chapter 44, verse 6. Now we pass from looking at the promise of deliverance to God's people to the certainty of that promise. And what we're going to do in this section, we're only going to get the first part today, is from verses 6 to 8, we're looking at the Lord and his people. And then in verses 9 through 20, the idolater and his God. And it'll be kind of an expose on idolatry and the detailed definition, detailed description of the folly of it. And it'll highlight the certainty of God's promise to his servants. So let's look at the Lord and his people and what makes this promise sure. Verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Now, these are words and names we've seen before, without getting into a whole lot of repetition, let me just show the significance of King of Israel, Redeemer, and Lord of Hosts. When he says, "Thus saith the Lord," King of Israel shows his special relationship to Israel. Redeemer shows his intention towards them, and Lord of Hosts, his ability to carry out those intentions. Lord of Hosts, it means that he has a whole army backing up what he says. Somebody says, "You and what army?" when you make a claim. God's name is Lord of Hosts, or Lord Sabaoth. We sing it in Mighty Fortress is our God. That's what that means, Lord of Hosts. God has a great deal of power, all power, to back up what he has to say. So the certainty of his promise begins with this subject, who God is. And the greatest assurance that God's people can have is the character of God. Now look at what he says. "I am the first and the last." "I am" always is a phrase of self-existence for God. It means that his power is underived. His life is underived. He owns it independent of anyone else. He existed before us. He'll exist after us. And he exists independently of us. Now, we're going to see a contrast with the idols. Where do the idols come from? Well, they come from the people that worship them, right? They make them. They carve them. But God's life is underived in contrast with that. And so he says, "I'm the first and the last." Now, this phrase is used of Christ 4 times in the book of Revelation. Anyone who denies the deity of Christ has really got to contend with this title for Jesus Christ. "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last." The people in the boat, as he came to them on the water, and he said, "Fear not, it is I." Or the people who were in the upper room after the resurrection of Jesus, and he came up and he says, "Fear not, it is I," basically. And in the book of Revelation, when the Lord Jesus appears to John and he says, "Fear not, it is I. I'm the first and the last. I'm he that liveth and was dead, and I'm alive forevermore." These were reminders of Jesus Christ that "I am Yahweh of the Old Testament. I am the God of my people, Israel. I have not changed. And lo, I am with you always." And so you must see the linkage between the Jesus Christ of the New Testament and this "I am" of the book of Isaiah. It would have evoked all of those prophecies from this book. Now, Israel is a unique people, wouldn't you agree? But the reason is because their God is a unique God. Look at verse 6. It says, "I am the first and the last. Beside me, there is no God." And do you see how important it is that monotheism is to the case that God makes for his promises? There's no other God out there making competing plans for their future. There's just God. There's just the one who's the first and last. God is the only one of his kind. He is holy. He is set apart. And that makes his promises unstoppable. "Beside me, there is no God." Now let's look at verse 7. It says, who as I shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people." Now, this word for ancient people is a really amazing statement because it means eternal. It means people with a very ancient history, but also an endless history. And let's really think about this, because Israel, their existence as a nation, despite all that has been thrown against them, is a proof of God's existence. And as long as they exist as a nation, it is a great proof that God exists as their God. And so there's this huge proof staring everybody in the face, even today, that God exists. And it's his people, Israel. We've got a picture up here of the burning bush, symbolic of the eternal nature of God, burning and not consumed. And Israel as a nation is kind of symbolized by that bush under constant heat and fire and constantly being people wanting to say, "Cast their reins from us. We don't want them." And yet they continue to exist. It's a proof of who God is. You know, I'm amazed by the fact that so many apologists, who have made it their life to be in apologetics to defend the God of the Bible. I could name some names like Francis Schaeffer or Norman Geisler or many other people. And many of these people deny that God still has a plan for his ethnic people, Israel. How can you claim to be an apologist and not believe in the people of Israel as a nation? Because that's like the strongest proof for the existence of God in the Bible. If you take that away and you start believing in amillennialism or in replacement theology, you've now cut yourself off at the knees with the ability to prove that God exists. And so Israel exists because God exists. Let's prove this in chapter 66, verse 22 of Isaiah. Chapter 66, verse 22 says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth which I shall make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." So the people of Israel will be around, apparently, as long as the new heavens and the new earth will be around. They'll survive as a people. Now, that's not promised of any other nation, by the way, including America. And so God says, "Who as I shall call and declare and set in order?" In verse 7. "Who is like me?" In chapter 40, it says, "To whom will you liken me?" And so it's restating the proof of God's uniqueness, and that is that God's ability to predict what seems impossible and to bring it to pass. Both of those things. Now, you notice here that he's talking about history in verse 7, because he's talking about calling something and declaring something and setting it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, things that are coming and shall come. He's talking about the course of history. And in Hebrews chapter 1, it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says, "By whom he made the worlds." You know, God created history. He's the first and the last. He created the course of history. He knows the end from the beginning, and he designed it. Dispensationalism is the attempt to set in order God's plan for the ages, to discern what that plan is. It here says here, "Set in order for me." And in dispensationalism, we attempt to do that. And by seeing the pattern of how God works through the ages, God's plan for the ages. Do you notice that there's an order to it all? There's a course to it all. And it's not a picture of many gods fighting for the wheel of this vehicle called history and trying to make something happen, because then you'd have chaos. There's only one God, and the unity of that one God results in the unity of history. And if there was more than one God, there wouldn't be a discernible purpose in it all. But because there is one God, there is unity in history. A discernible pattern is seen in history because one God created it. And so he says to the idolaters, basically, "Let them show unto them. Why don't you demonstrate executive control of the future?" And of course they cannot. Basically, he's saying to the other religions out there, anyone who claims to be like God must present proof to God that he has accurately foretold the future events and brought it to pass. It's like an application for deity. A person might want to claim that their God is real. Well, then present the proof and the documentation of your ability to predict the future. And if you can predict the future, then it's demonstration that you control history. Well, let's go on to verse 8 and close with this verse. It says, "Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any." And so the character of God is the ultimate assurance of his people. Ye are my witnesses. You know, these people were blind and deaf spiritually, but they really didn't have to say anything to prove the existence of God. They just had to exist. And we as Christians today can take great comfort from this thought. Fear not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee? Have not I declared it? We're reminded of the promises of God. They find their assurance. They find their comfort in the one who spoke them. And he is the I Am, the first and the last. You know, where does absolute truth come from? It comes from the one and only God. If there was many gods, there wouldn't be absolute truth, would there? And if liberals are right, and there are many religions, then there wouldn't be absolute truth. But because there is no God beside me, he says, then there is an absolute truth. And exclusive monotheism makes that a reality. But let's close with one verse, Revelation 1, verse 17. Revelation 1, verse 17. You remember that the promises of God, the calling of God, and the gifts of God are without repentance. And the prophecies that we've read about in Isaiah are not fortune cookie prophecies. You know, they only have really one possible fulfillment and one possible outcome. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. It says this, and I quoted this earlier, but here's the Apostle John faced with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death." And so executive control of history belongs to God. That applies to the general broad scope of it with history, international history. It applies to the history of his people Israel. It applies to the course of events in our very own lives. We've got to be convinced of the sovereignty of God. And so today, as we set out to worship the Lord, we say, Spirit of God, descend upon our hearts. Unless he works, nothing will happen. And so we pray that as his word reaches us, that his Holy Spirit will do a mighty work upon us. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you today that that you will work and none shall hinder it, and none shall stay your hand or say unto you, what doest thou? And so we see in the life of Israel that, Father, you are in control and that you, Father, cannot fail in your purposes. And we take great comfort in that for our own lives because you have told us that he who has begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the author and finisher of our faith, the one who started a work in us, a masterpiece in us, Father, and we look forward to its completion someday. Thank you that you do not give up on your people. Thank you that you do not deal with us based on our performance, but based upon your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.